And before we start, let's have a word of prayer together. Lord, again, we're thankful to be here together as a body of believers united by your Son, Jesus Christ, forgiven, established in you by your Spirit. Lord, you have chosen to indwell in each one of us. And Lord, you promised that you would open our hearts and minds to your word if we ask. So we humbly come before you this morning, Lord, and ask that we might be edified, that we might grow together, we might learn together, and enjoy the things you've provided for us. We now ask for discernment, for wisdom, for illumination as we study your word. Deepen our love for you, Lord. Deepen our love for one another. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So we've been having a study on our salvation story. And we've broken our conversation into three distinct parts. So what does God has done for us before we came to faith? What does God do for us when we come to faith at that moment that we commit ourselves to him? And what does God do for us after we've expressed and committed ourselves to him? And in the first few times that we've met together and discussing this topic, we've discussed those items that God did for us before we ever came to faith. And we discussed hard things, difficult theological concepts like predestination and foreknowledge and election. And the sort of the bottom line on that is this: God, in his sovereign will and in his unbelievable mercy, chose us from the beginning of time, and in full awareness of our human free will, brought us to a point of God consciousness, right? We became aware of who God is. And with that, we became convinced of our own sinfulness, of our own falling short of who, of God's standard for us. And God brought us to a decision point and inclined our hearts to believe. And all of a sudden, we came to faith. God ignited a spiritual spark within each one of us, brought us to a point and inclined our hearts to commit ourselves to him. So we looked at that, and then we started looking at things that happened when we made that commitment of faith. And we first looked at the example of Abraham. When Abraham committed himself to God, it says God appeared to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and said, "Abraham, I want you to leave the city of Ur and go to a land I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I'm going to bless your seed." So Abraham went, and when he got to Canaan, as we looked at the story of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, the land was in the midst of a famine, and there were strangers in the land, and Abraham says, "What the heck am I doing here?" But God was faithful, and Abraham stuck with him. And Abraham, 10 years later, still had not realized the benefit or the promise that God had given him. And so God appeared to Abraham again in Genesis 15 and said, "Abraham, I am your shield and your very great reward." And went on to re-emphasize the promise that he had made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and said, "Abraham, even though you don't have any kids, I'm going to make your descendants as many as the stars in the sky that you can see." And even though Abraham had waited for God for 10 years for a child, still didn't have a child, it said that Abraham believed God, and God credited that belief to him as righteousness. And so we looked at our last couple of weeks, we looked at what does that mean? So when we come to faith, God does for us some things transactionally, that at the moment of salvation, he accomplishes a number of things. Not that we experience those or we feel them, but they transactionally occur. And for Abraham, one of the things that happens, and for us as we put our faith in Christ, is God credits to us righteousness. Each of us has a spiritual bank account, as we mentioned last time. And in that bank account, we can either put two things. We can either put all our own good works, all the good things that I try to do for people, all the good things I try to earn in my merit with God, my own righteous acts, if you will. Or, by faith, I can put the righteousness of God in that bank account. And the things that count for God at the end of my days, as God looks at my spiritual bank account, he's looking for his righteousness in that account. And that righteousness is credited to me by faith. Not by my own works, but by my faith. And that's what Abraham did. And that's why Romans says he's an example to us all. And because Abraham believed God and God deposited that righteousness in Abraham's spiritual bank account, God looked at that bank account and said, you know, there's my righteousness stamped upon Abraham. And because of that, I'm going to declare him righteous because he has my righteousness upon him. And that declaration of his righteousness, of his being right with God, is called justification. So Abraham explained that theological concept. And then last time we met, which was now 3 weeks ago, we started looking at these fancy theological terms called atonement, propitiation, substitution, and imputation. And we're going to discuss those more today. And we introduced those by looking at the example of Leviticus chapter 16. So as Karen read that this morning, I want to make just a few observations about that passage. Leviticus 16 was written when the Israelites had come out of Egypt. They had been in the wilderness for a while. They had received the law. And then God was to give them instructions on how God could live with them and how the people could approach God. And the amazing thing to me is these weren't the best of people. They were a complaining people. They were a grumbling people. They were a people who were not very satisfied with what God had provided for them. God had given them manna when they were hungry. He had given them water when they were thirsty. And yet they longed in their hearts to go back to Egypt because God was not enough for them. And here's the amazing thing about this passage. In Leviticus chapter 16, in spite of all their grumblings and their complainings and their sinfulness, God still wanted to dwell with them. He wanted to be with them. He wanted to fellowship with them. And so in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, and in chapter 16, he gave them instructions on how the people could approach them and how God himself could dwell with them. And we looked at all that, and basically it came down to two things. One, in order for God to dwell with them, there had to be a sort of a specialized place for God to live. And so God gave Moses specific instructions for this portable structure called a tabernacle in which he could reside with his people. And we looked 3 weeks ago at how that tabernacle was constructed, and we noted that there was a holy of holies, a place where God dwelt, and then there was sort of a gradation of zones, if you will, as a buffer between the unholy people, a sinful people, and the holy God. And there were very then specific procedures or instructions given to Aaron and the people as to how the people could approach God and be forgiven of their sin, and how sin could be removed from them. So today, what I want to do is look at sort of the New Testament corollaries as to how that type that was given in Leviticus 16 is met in our Lord Jesus Christ today. So here we go. Now, to do this, I'm going to break every single rule of public speaking. because the primary rule in public speaking is that you should be given two or three points that you can remember when you leave here today. And I'm going to give you, instead of two or three points, I'm going to give you five questions and 13 points, which is way too much for you to remember. And because of that, I put it all in a handout, which is in the back table. So if you get confused or if you get lost, just listen today and pick up the handout as you walk out. So again, the purpose, the goal of today is to see how Jesus Christ, God incarnate in human flesh, allows for us to dwell with God, to be with God, and how he himself removes sin from us. And in so doing, we're going to talk about these theological concepts of substitution, imputation, propitiation, atonement. So we have an idea, a more deep appreciation of what Christ did for us when we came to faith. That's the goal. All right. So my first question, I think I have five questions, and I have 13 points, and I'm going to illustrate each one of them as we go. So what's the first question? The first question is, what is my problem? What is it that separates me from God? Why is it that God had to dwell in a unique tabernacle and he had to put space between himself and an unholy people? What's all the fuss about? Why did he have to go to so much trouble to separate himself from his unholy people that he was trying to save? And here's point number one. Our problem is sin. If we read Leviticus chapter 16:3, and you're in Leviticus now, let's just read this verse together. This is how Aaron is to enter the most holy place. This is how Aaron is to be close to God. He must first bring a young bull for a sin offering. Now drop down to verse 6. Aaron is to offer a bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. So what can we gather from these two verses? One, Aaron is a sinner. There is something that holds him back from just walking into the presence of God. And in order for him to enter the presence of God, God establishes for Aaron that, hey, if you're going to come and dwell with me, to have fellowship with me, to talk to me, to be with me, you're going to have to bring a sacrifice. And he illustrates in the rest of the chapter the very detailed procedures as to how that was to occur. Sin is not a popular word today in our culture. You rarely hear it spoken of outside of church circles. It is an anachronistic term. It is a term that's irrelevant to our modern society. We live in a therapeutic age. What do I mean by that? It means that the language of our society is self-realization, it's self-encouragement, it's self-vindication. And sin does not do that for people. Sin has been redefined as dysfunction or bad behavior, or that person is challenged. Because sin is a moral judgment against us. It implies a certain moral standard of which we have violated. We have broken God's commands, as Paul says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. We have all come short of God's glory. So here's point number two. What is my problem? My problem is sin. And point number two under that is, because I have sinned, there's a punishment that was given. We all know this, right? This is a very evangelistic talk this morning. In Genesis chapter 2, God had given Adam and Eve a glorious start. He put them in a marvelous environment, a garden full of trees and beauty, and he told them to take care of it, to have a big family, to cultivate the earth, and he gave them one rule: do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet we know that in Genesis 3, they went ahead and did that. God said, if you eat of the tree, you will die. They had no idea what death meant. But in Genesis chapter 3, they found out. They found out that death first meant a severance of their relationship with God. They found out that death meant that their bodies would return to the dust from which it was formed. Eve found out that in death she would have great pain in childbirth, and her desire would be to rule her husband. Adam found out that death would mean that he would have to work all of his life to earn a living, to bring forth produce from the land to feed himself and his family. And because of their sin, the land itself was cursed. And they found out that death meant expulsion from the garden in which God had put them. It was not a pleasant circumstance. And because we were in the loins of Adam and Eve, that death was passed on to us. As Paul says in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. We all die because we're all sinners. Paul says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. So, the first question, what is my problem? My problem is sin. My problem is that there's a punishment for sin. Now, what's the second question? And this is the question the Israelites were asking, and the question that God preempted. And the question is this: how then can my relationship with God be restored? And God, in a sense, took the initiative in answering that question. Because God said, I know that your relationship with me has been severed, but here is a way in which it can be restored. God took the initiative to restore the severance of that relationship that he had with the Israelites, to reestablish it in the wilderness. Now, it's fascinating. There was a man who was a contemporary of Job, one of Job's comforters. And when Job was a contemporary of Abraham, and when Job was suffering, his three friends came to him to try to comfort him through his suffering. And Bildad was one of those men, and he asked a very profound question in Job 25:4. He says this: how then can a mortal, one of us, be righteous before God? How can a mortal be righteous before God? How can one born of a woman be pure? So that is the question. How can my relationship with God be restored? So here's point number three. My relationship with God can be restored first through what we talked about with Zacchaeus, which is the doctrine of regeneration. It's the idea that God, in his sovereign grace, kindles a spark inside of our hearts. How that works, I do not know. But God, in his sovereign grace, decided from eternity past to save Charlie Huff, or to save each of you, and you just put your name in there. And with that, he fully takes into account your free will. And there's a tension there. We talked about that a few weeks ago. And he blows a little spiritual spark into your heart. And he blows a little harder, and it becomes a fire. And that fire brings to your mind a God consciousness. You become aware of who God is. And you become aware of your own sinfulness. and you seek restoration. Something in your heart says, there's nothing, there's something that's not right in my soul. And he leads you to himself. That's amazing. It's a mystery. It's a beautiful thing. Peter, when he preached to the early church in Acts chapter 2, remember, tongues of fire came on the apostles, and Peter preached the first sermon in Acts chapter 2. And he said to all the congregants that were outside that room when he received the gift of the Holy Spirit, he said, repent, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. You see, you don't repent unless you have a conviction of your sinfulness. And that is the first prerequisite for coming to faith. You're aware of your own shortcomings. And then we become right with God when we bring an acceptable sacrifice to him. Stick with me on this. God gave Aaron specific instructions as to what kind of a sacrifice he was to bring. He was to bring a bull and a ram, to sacrifice a bull for his own sin. I mean, for the ram for the his own sin, and then a bull for a burnt offering, a sin offering and a burnt offering. The sin offering was to cover his sinful acts. The burnt offering was to dedicate himself wholly to the Lord. So there was a very specific sacrifice that he was to bring, and there was a very specific way in which he was to bring it. And it's the same today. We bring the offering and the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. Corinthians says, for God, he who made him no sin, knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Revelation 5:12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, and wisdom, honor, glory, and blessing. John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So we bring the offering today of our Lord Jesus. Now here's the third thing. It's actually my fifth point. How do I make my relationship with God? How do I restore it? I become conscious of my sin. I bring an acceptable sacrifice. Here's point number five. I must believe that that sacrifice will work. I have to put my faith in that sacrifice that it will do what I want it to do. Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It's really interesting. I'm a skier. Some of you may ski, some of you may not. But the only, when I first learned to ski, one of my instructors told me, Charlie, the way you turn is you put your weight on the downhill ski, and then you lift off that ski and switch it to the other ski, and you'll turn. Now, he could tell me that from here to eternity. But the only way I knew that that was going to work is if I actually did it, right? You actually had to do it to see if it would work. And that's the way it is with faith. You have to put your weight on the downhill ski to see if it will work. You have to put your faith, your trust, your weight on the Lord Jesus. You put your weight on the Lord. So question number three. My first question was, what's my problem? The second question, how can my relationship be restored? The third question, how does the sacrifice work? How does it work? Here's the sixth point. The sacrifice serves as a substitute, bearing the sin of the offerer. Aaron took the ram and took the bull. And God said, that will be a sin offering for your sin. What does that mean? It means that Aaron took this animal. He marched it into the tabernacle. He put his hands on the animal and symbolically transferred his sins to that animal. That idea of transference, of that animal bearing his sins, is called substitution. That's the theological term called substitution. It's that the animal substituted for the punishment that was due to Aaron, and hence the animal bore it rather than he did. And the notion of Aaron putting his sins on the animal is called imputation. It's called imputation. And similarly, in our own situation, Christ becomes like that animal. We bring Christ to God in faith. God, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. That animal knew no sin. Christ, who knew no sin. And we take all of our sin and we lay it on Jesus Christ. And we transfer it all to him. All your thoughts, all your evil acts, all the things that you're ashamed of, all the things that you look back on in your life and said, oh my gosh, those things are ugly. But they're covered by the blood of Christ. The sacrifice works because the sacrifice serves as a substitute for the sin of the offerer. And it works because we take our sin and we place it on the substitute. Now, why does the sacrifice work? This is question number four. How does it work? It works because he's our substitute and we impute our sins to it. But why does the sacrifice work? And here's the eighth point. It works because the sacrifice provides atonement. Now, atonement is a deep theological word, but here's the simple definition. Atonement means making a reparation for a wrong. If I wronged you, I bring you some sort of a gift or something to make it right. I wronged God. Here's the amazing thing. So God becomes a man. He substitutes himself to take on our rightful punishment, which is death. And so he dies on a cross. And in so doing, he takes his blood. Just as Aaron took the blood of that ram into the Holy of Holies, in God's presence, and put it on the mercy seat to signify the death of that animal so that God would see, I demand death, and here is death as represented by the blood on that seat of that ark. And so Jesus Christ takes all the sin of you and me and the sins of the world And after he dies, he enters a heavenly tabernacle, as we read in Hebrews today. And he takes his blood and puts it on the mercy seat of that divine ark in heaven. And he makes it right. And here's the other way he makes that right. And this is the another theological term that's important to understand. It's called propitiation. And that is when God looks at the blood on that altar, he says, "That's enough. I'm satisfied. The price has been paid. It's okay." It's like if I wronged my beloved. Men, we've all been in this place. You do an act of atonement. You clean the kitchen floor. You make dinner. You bring her flowers. You take her out to dinner. You say, "I'll clean the living room for a month." And she might keep raising the price until it's enough. And then she says, "I'm satisfied. Your debt's been paid." And you begin to talk again because you brought a reparation. We bring the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We place our sins on him. He takes his blood. He takes it to heaven, puts it on that divine ark, that tabernacle in heaven. God the Father looks at it and says, "It's enough. I'm satisfied. It's paid for. It's done. It's over." So, the fifth question: what is the result of Christ's sacrifice for us? What is the result? Point number 10. The sacrifice provides another theological term called expiation. Expiation. Ex in Latin means from. Exit, right? It is the removal of our guilt because our sin and its penalty have been removed. One of the hardest things, I think, for Christians is to fully realize that your sin has been paid for. Satan is the accuser. He gets in our heads. He says, "Charlie, you're not worthy." How many times does he bring things to your mind of things you've done? He accuses you. And I have to say to myself, "No. That sin, Charlie, is covered by the cross of Christ. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us." I love Isaiah 1:18. "Let's settle this," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, I will make them white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, I will make them white as wool." You're clean. You're righteous. You're in good standing with the Lord. The sacrifice provides expiation. Point number 11, it also restores our right relationship with him. Romans 4:25, "He was handed over to die because of our sins, but he was raised to life to make us right with God. For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, should we be saved through his life?" We have right standing with him. Two other things. The sacrifice allows communication and fellowship with God. After Aaron entered the Holy of Holies and made atonement for himself, God then allowed Aaron to bring two goats, one as a sacrifice for the sins of the whole nation. And then the other goat, Aaron again imputed the sins of the people, took that goat to the edge of the camp and sent it out into the wilderness to demonstrate as a sign that the sins of the people were now removed from God's presence and the people could have fellowship and be in God's presence once again. That's the idea. And so it is with us. When we place our trust, our faith in Christ, those sins are forgiven and he removes them. He remembers them no more and we have fellowship with him and then with one another. John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Then lastly, the result of Christ's sacrifice for us means we can worship. We're going to do that with communion in just a few minutes. But I'll just leave you with this thought. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul wrote two letters to Timothy, his sort of protege. Both were letters of encouragement and instruction. But Paul in 1 Timothy 1, I think, was trying to explain to Timothy. I think Timothy was a little dispirited, maybe focused a little bit on himself, kind of got down on himself. And so Paul, in the first chapter of the first letter he writes to Timothy, sort of reminds him of who Paul was in his former life. He says this, something that we can all take word of. This is a trustworthy saying, Timothy. Everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I am the worst of them all. But God had mercy on me so that Christ could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst of sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. Then listen to what Paul says. All honor and glory to God forever and ever. He is the eternal King, the unseen one who never dies. He alone is God. You see, when your heart is cleansed and the guilt of your sin is removed from you, you can worship God. And that's what Paul does. All honor and glory to him forever and ever, because he took my sin away. Amen? Amen. Amen. So we have the glorious opportunity to celebrate these things.